coming to you live from the international headquarters of the Christian Research Institute, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff. Our ministry exists to provide answers to you, to give proof of Jesus Christ as our hope of eternal life, because truth matters. As you hear today's program and you're interested in the topics discussed and you'd like to find out more, contact the Christian Research Institute at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at www.equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Plinius the Younger. He was a contemporary. He was an employer of Suetonius, a friend of Tacitus, who was perhaps the greatest historian of the Roman Empire, was also a highly skilled rhetorician, and he was well known for letters that were rightly dubbed literary classics. But tragically, he was equally notorious for the interrogation, torture, and murder of Christians. His manner was to ask three times whether the person was a follower of Jesus Christ. If the answer was yes, says Plinius himself, I told them to be taken away for execution. But if a person responded by denying the faith, Plinius had them repeat an invocation to the gods, offer rites with wine and incense before the statue of Trajan, and then utter imprecations at the same time against the name of Jesus Christ. Of course, for Plinius, the end game was the reclamation of multitudes from the worship of Christ to the worship of Caesar. He confidently asserted that through intimidation and threat of death, the tide of Christianity could forever be stemmed. In the end, he was wrong. From catastrophe and carnage would sprout the greatest civilization the world has ever known, a civilization based on the DNA of a biblical worldview. And the reason that people were able to withstand these kinds of circumstances, the threat of torture and death, was because they had seen the resurrected Christ, or they had heard reliable eyewitness testimony regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And they believed it more certainly than they believed they had flesh upon their bones. And therefore, they were willing to face vilification and torture and torment, cruel deaths, because they knew that they would live again. Like their master, they would rise from the dead at the end of time. And thus animated, they turned an empire upside down. And the reason I bring this up at the opening of the broadcast is you and I can do the same. We are called to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Instead, all too often it is the Watchtower organization doing for a lie what Christians are not willing to do for the truth. In fact, that is the very reason I've put together a CD, Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses in You. It's my thank you all this month when you join me in the battle for truth with your gift of $25, $50, $100, or whatever amount God leads you to send. And because my 4x6 laminated flip chart titled Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is the perfect companion to the CD, I want to put that into your hands as well. So if you haven't already received one, ask for that as well. And when you get both resources, please be especially generous in your support this month. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to our phone callers. First up is Robbie, listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada, on CJCA. Hi, Robbie.
Hey, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
Our church is going through a bit of a transitional time. We're a small congregation of 80, and we've been somehow, I don't know if it's blessed or cursed, with a large sum of money, and so we're in the process of designing and building a building. And with it, there seems to come or bring with it a lot more problems than problems that it would fix. And so it leads me to the question of, you know, what the marks and practices of the New Testament church are and how they reflect on the contemporary institutional church today with all their practices.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. I was talking to Francis Chan a number of months ago, and he had a very large church in Simi Valley. And in the end, he walked away from that church. And part of the reason, as he described it to me, was that the church had to continue to build bigger buildings because so many people were coming. And he started wondering, is that really an authentic expression of how the New Testament church worshiped? Is this what it's going to be, just keep building a bigger building and then another bigger building? Or is there a different kind of ecclesiology? And this is a question that a lot of people are asking. But the matter of ecclesiology is a matter that Christians have throughout the centuries debated vigorously. Obviously, it's a secondary issue we ultimately don't have to divide over. But if you look at the distinctives that you see in the early Christian church, you need to look no further than Acts chapter 2, where you see that the early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. So they broke bread in their homes, they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, they praised God, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And if you want to see that being replicated today, you find it not as much in the West, but more particularly in the East. If you go to places like China, you see the persecuted church gathering together in much the same way, and the Lord is adding daily to their number those who are being saved. And quite frankly, the church in China is exploding as a result of it. So the big issue there, from my perspective, is that the participants, the parishioners, are all involved. The believers are not just spectators. They're involved actively in the work of ministry, and that is not just in the sense of witness or even in the sense of oneness, but also in the sense of worship. So when they get together, they're all prophesying in the sense not of foretelling the future, but of forth-telling, as we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, edification, exhortation, you know, to strengthen and equip the believers. So it's a very potent, powerful model that oftentimes is bypassed in the East, where we have the luxury of building huge buildings and having megachurches. But again, this is far from a settled issue in the minds of many, because it is one of those issues that is debated vigorously. Ecclesiology is a secondary issue, and that's why there's so much division on it.
Yeah, I guess I kind of wonder, like what biblical support is there for, you know, for the leadership structures and the church hierarchy and the business kind of attitudes that we have towards our staff. And, you know, I've seen two church splits in my life, and both were horrendous in the way that pastors would treat each other, an associate versus a senior pastor. And I just wonder how on earth, as Christians, can we read out of the Bible to treat each other this way?
Yeah, well, it's a good question. And I'll tell you, there are some interesting books out right now that are tackling this issue. One is a book by David Platt, and it's called Radical. So that might be a book you may want to take a look at. I'm pretty impressed with David Platt. I spoke with him in a conference. He was one of the speakers. I was another speaker. So not only am I impressed by his writings, but I was impressed with him as a person. So that might be an interesting book for you to read as well.
Okay, thank you so much.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Charles. He's listening in Fresno, California. Hi, Charles.
Hello. My question is, in the Bible it says that we're saved by grace. Now, I'm wondering, how can a person take the fact that we're saved by grace and keep sinning, and the church sit back and say, because we're saved by grace, it's okay?
Well, the church doesn't say that.
What God intended?
No, no, the church doesn't say that. The church does say that we're saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, but the church does not say that we can come into the church and then say, well, now that I am part of the body of Christ, I can sin with impunity. What the Bible makes absolutely clear is that while we cannot work for our salvation, we certainly can work from our salvation, which is to say, what we do now counts for all eternity. Conversely, the sin that we do has consequences, which is to say that if you look at David, you see that he was involved in some rather egregious sins, and yet God continued to use him when he confessed his sin. But the fact that he sinned had consequences. The sword never left his home. So there's not a sense in which we can say, yeah, I'm in a Christian now and I can sin whenever I want to, sin with impunity. No, that's the antithesis of what it means to be a Christian. It is true that as Christians we sin, but when we sin, we are chagrined by our sin, and then we confess our sins knowing that he's faithful and just. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
Okay, because I've been reading and studying the Bible, and I've been understanding that there's quite a few verses that says that when you sin, you ask God for forgiveness, and you turn away from that sin.
Well, that's right,
so
you do, but
you
do, but you also recognize that, as Luther put it, we're snow-covered dung, which is to say that we are saved by a foreign righteousness, a righteousness not of our own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. So it's his righteousness laid to our account. And while we are positionally declared righteous before God, we continue to sin because practically we still have a sin nature and we're still fighting that sin nature on an ongoing basis. And that's why we're instructed, adjured, as it were, by Scripture to faithfully confess our sins, knowing that he then will be faithful, he will be just, he will forgive us our sins, and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the fact that we continue to sin is not conjecture. Even the great exemplar, the Apostle Paul, said that I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. So even as the great apostle to the Gentiles, he recognized his own sinfulness and therefore continuously confessed his sin and found that the Lord was faithful and just and forgave him and allowed him to continue to be used not by might nor by power, but by his Spirit.
Okay, then this would be my last question. Is there a difference between when a person knows they're going to sin and they go out and do it anyway, as opposed to a person who stumbles, or do God see that the same way?
No, I think there is a difference, and I think you're wise to point that out. Remember that when you become a believer, what you do is you realize you're a sinner, you repent of your sin, and you follow Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of your life. Now, that repentance is a change of heart, it's a change of mind, it's a change of the will. So you want to do it God's way as opposed to doing it your own way. So your intent is to follow Christ. That's what it means to become a Christian. You're no longer going your own direction, living by the dictates of your own will, but you've turned and you're following Jesus Christ. You say, I want to do it your way. But on that turn, as you've turned and you're on the road to on the road of repentance, you stumble and fall, and therefore you confess your sins. So I think the distinction you make is a very apt and appropriate distinction.
So would it be safe to say if a person has the desire to continue in his or her sin, that they might want to really sit back and look at if they've seriously given their life to Christ?
Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Yeah, if you want to continue to willfully sin, then you might legitimately ask whether you have a said faith as opposed to a real faith, which is to say, you might legitimately ask, am I just saying I'm saved or am I genuinely saved? So again, point well taken on your part.
Okay, thank you.
You get it.
Thank you so much, Hank, and God bless you.
God bless you. Appreciate your call. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Do remember that this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Another resource that we're offering all this month is The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. If you don't have it, try to get it before December 1st so that you can start the Odyssey from December 1st to December 25th, the Odyssey to the Heart of Christmas. Check it out on the World Wide Web. Right back with more answers.
The National Study of Youth and Religion reveals that the majority of American teenagers embrace moralistic therapeutic deism, the belief that God helps you to be nice and feel good about yourself, but otherwise stays in the background. In the current issue of the Christian Research Journal, Kenda Dean's article, How to Avoid Raising Nice Teenagers, exposes and debunks several myths about raising young people as Christians in our society, and shows that the most important strategy for strengthening adolescent faith is to strengthen the faith of the adults who love them. To learn more, subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org or call our resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this short break.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, an ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Thank you. The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a message entitled Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses and You, dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. We would like to send you this message on audio CD as our way of saying thank you for your support this month. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you have given your life to, but give you confidence when sharing the truth with Jehovah's Witnesses. To partner with the Christian Research Institute and receive Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses and You on CD, simply call 888-7000-CRI or donate online at equip.org. Once again, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I want to mention, just before we go back to our callers, that I'm going to be speaking tomorrow through Sunday at Roslindale, and that is, I believe, a suburb of Boston, Massachusetts. I'll be at Tabernacle Baptist Congregation there, and I'm going to be talking about the relevancy of God's Word in postmodern times. And also teaching how to rightly divide the word of truth. There'll be question and answer sessions available. I'll be autographing books. If you want to find out more information, you can call them. I'll give you their phone, 508-587-0496, or you can just check it out on the World Wide Web, our website, equip.org. Let's go right back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Brian. He's in Huntington, listening on WFCV. Hi, Brian, how are you?
I'm good, thanks. Thanks for having me on your program, Mr. Hanegraaff.
You got it.
I was wondering about Acts 1. It says, they cast their lots, and it's talking about, you know, choosing a new disciple to replace Judas.
Yeah.
And I was wondering, in that instance, is God kind of directing an undirected happening or undirected process, or what is that?
Well, it's interesting. If you look at the Old Testament, there's quite a number of instances in which you see that the lot is being used. You don't see it very often in the New Testament, and certainly not presented in the New Testament with favor. But you have to remember that in the early period, there was little of the Bible available. And when God approved of this means for determining his will, it became one of the ways in which the leaders of God's people could be directed by God in some kind of substantive way. After the day of Pentecost, the casting of lots fell into disfavor because there was direct access for God's people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So I would certainly say it was not normative later on in the early Christian church, and certainly isn't normative today.
Okay. So, like, I heard from a Wesleyan pastor once that John Wesley, on some rare occasions, drew straws because he wanted something to be God's decision. So you would call that unbiblical today?
I would call it unbiblical today. I think that we can go directly into the throne room of God. We can call him Abba Father. And God then, when we pray, leads us through people and through circumstances. And I would say, again, that the idea of using a lot, and by the way, the biblical use of lots, we're really not sure what that means. Was it dice? Was it one straw larger than another? I mean, we don't know exactly what it was. But even where it's used descriptively in the book of Acts, it's not used prescriptively, which is to say, yes, Matthias was drawn by lot, but we don't know if that worked out very well. What we do know is that the one who replaced Judas for all intents and purposes was the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles. So, again, I would say that the use of the New Testament is descriptive, not prescriptive.
Okay. And just one more thing. I was wondering, so when Peter uses these scriptures to kind of substantiate his argument, is that, what is that to you? Or me or anything.
When Peter uses what?
The scriptures, let another take his office. You're saying that would be Paul, possibly?
Well, no. Yes, I'm saying that. I'm saying that it's possible, but what I'm saying that when you read things in the book of Acts, what you're reading is not necessarily prescriptive, it's descriptive, which is to say you find all kinds of things happening in the Old Testament, which we know are descriptive. For example, when a patriarch takes many wives, that's descriptive, but it's not prescriptive, which is to say the Bible, in terms of what it is prescribing, says that you must not multiply wives. In fact, the Bible is very clear that a man leaves his father and his mother, and he is united with his wife, and the two become one flesh. So you have descriptions, but the fact that something is described doesn't mean that it is prescribed.
Okay, thanks. That makes a lot of sense. Can I ask one more quick question? It's real quick.
Yeah.
Okay, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Jesus appeared to the 12, and I was just wondering, why did he call them the 12 when there was only 11?
Yeah, that's a way of talking about the disciples, but, you know, we talk that way in biblical senses over and over again throughout the text about the 12 tribes of Israel. If you actually look at the lists themselves, when the 12 tribes of Israel are mentioned, you find lists that don't correspond to the number 12. But the number 12 is, in fact, emblematic of the Old Testament and also the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have one set. In the New Testament, you have another. In the New Testament, you have the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And in the Old Testament, you have the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay, thanks. That helps a lot.
You got it. I've written about this in various places, by the way, in terms of the lists themselves, so you can see the differences in the lists and why in other places. I think I might have touched on this in the Apocalypse Code. At the top of my head, I just can't remember right now. I want to go right back to the phone lines, and I want to talk to Amber next. She's listening in Leslie, Missouri. Hi, Amber.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking me. I really enjoy your show.
You got it. My pleasure.
Okay. My question is, I have an uncle who is a homosexual. He's one of the nicest people you could ever meet. He believes in God, you know, would do anything for anybody. But I know that in the Bible it says that, you know, homosexuals are wrong. So, I mean, does that mean he's going to be going to hell? Or, I mean...
Well, it depends. I mean, anyone that is involved in willful violation of God's principles and precepts is saying, I want to do it my own way. That, of course, does not just apply to gender-bending activities. It applies to a whole host of sins. If you are a habitual liar, that is not to say that one cannot be a believer and lie, but when you do it, you feel remorse because you have violated God's precepts and his principles, and you ask him for forgiveness, and then you know he's righteous and just, and he will forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But the bottom line principle here is that if you're a believer and God gives you the handbook for how to live your life, you want to live in accordance with that, not in opposition with that. So
right.
Certainly someone can have a same-sex sexuality in terms of their proclivities, but that might be something that they are inclined to do. But if God says, that's not the way to live your life, that's not the way I made you, and I didn't make a false dichotomy between your physiology and your psychology, then you want to live in concert with God's principles, not with your by the dictates of your own will. I mean, that's what it means to repent. So it doesn't mean automatically that he's going to hell, but what it does mean is that if he's genuinely a believer, he's going to want to not do it his own way, but do it God's way.
Right. So you're saying if he, you know, because he was, you know, brought up in a, you know, a very devout Catholic, you know, family. So if you're saying if he's, you know, believes in Jesus and believes in God and asks, you know, God for his forgiveness, you know, he'll go to heaven?
Well, yeah. I mean, if he realizes that he's a sinner, whatever that sinful proclivity might be, if he repents of his sin, not just same-sex sexuality, but sin in general, if he repents of his sin and says, I don't want to do it my own way, I want to turn and follow you, and if he receives Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then Christ is his, and he is Christ. You know, God didn't come to redeem us as perfect people. He came to redeem sin-sick people. And the thing that we want to do is trust in him and say, I want to live my life in accordance with your principles. So you're trusting him in all things. You're trusting him for eternal life, but you're also trusting him for the day-to-day provisions and prescriptions of life. So if he's wanting to do it God's way, but he stumbles in sin, that doesn't mean that God is casting him off. No, God has come for those who are sin-sick.
Okay. All right. Thank you so much.
You got it. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Greg. He's listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada on CJCA. Hi, Greg. Hello, Greg. I guess Greg's not there. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jim in Missouri. Hi, Jim.
Hello. This is Jim's wife, and he's right here.
Okay.
We both have questions for you. Glenn from Focus on the Family suggested that we call you. This is in regards to a cult that I'm not sure that you're familiar with. It's called the Trumpet Call of God. And we have a relative that is now involved in this. And we're kind of at the point of desperation right now. We don't really know what to do or how to handle the situation.
We have a 10-year-old grandson that's involved, too.
Yeah, I mean, I think ultimately what you want to do is be equipped to use the deviations that you run into as opportunities for communicate the truth. You can't, you know, When someone gets involved in something, it is a matter of the will, and the same will that gets them involved in something has to be the same will that gets them out of something. But you need to be prepared or equipped to use the deviations as opportunities to communicate truth.
My question, I think, is the name of this cult is Trumpet Call of God, Timothy. And he's a self-proclaimed prophet of the Trumpet Call of God and makes the claim that he is and is not adding to the Bible. He makes many references that no one may change the Scripture. Then he spins it and quotes the prophets from the Torah and so forth, laying their ancient claim to prophecy and therefore speaking directly to Jesus, God. And therefore, the human, Timothy, is not laying new claims or making changes. It is God who is speaking through him. Here is the, and so forth.
Okay. Yeah, yeah, I get that. I mean, what he does is he claims to have true and actual conversations with God. And he says that many revelations are given to him in his dreams. But the problem here is you have to test his revelations and you have to test his conversations to see if they correspond with what God has already said. And therein lies the problem, because what he's saying is not grounded in sound exegesis of Scripture, but rather in private, subjective revelations. And that is a huge, huge red flag and problem. Again, your task to be equipped to take this deviation and use it as an opportunity to communicate truth. Our authority is the Word of God. Be right back.
Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, a beautifully presented gift book when you call 888-7000-274 or go online to our secure website at equip.org. Also available is the Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. Don't forget to inquire about a personalized edition. Don't touch that dial. Hank will return right after this.
Has spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Since the advent of the internet, pornography has been influencing and shaping assumptions about identity, sexuality, the value of women, and the nature of relationships. Yet little discussion has focused on the neurobiological aspects of its allure, addictive properties, and long-lasting effects. Dr. William Struthers treats this provocative subject with candor and clarity in his article, The Effects of Porn on the Male Brain. Other topics include Dr. J. Richards' feature-length summary critique of Alistair McGrath's new book, Darwin and the Divine. Steve Gregg writes on the obligation of blessing Abraham's seed, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
The essential doctrines of the historic Christian faith separate the kingdom of Christ from the kingdom of the cults. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul exhorts Timothy, "Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will both save yourself and your hearers." This summer, Hank Hanegraaff delivered a powerful message entitled, "Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You," dealing with the heretical teachings of the Watchtower Society, while emphasizing the truths of biblical Christian orthodoxy. Our prayer is that this message will help you not only understand what you believe and why, but equip you to share the truth with those trapped in the Watchtower Society. Order Essential Christian Doctrine, Jehovah's Witnesses, and You on audio CD from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff's latest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, is the third volume in a trilogy dealing with the three great apologetic issues: origins, resurrection, and the reliability of Scripture. In the first book, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution, Hank shows that naturalistic evolution is much more than a theory about man's origins. It is a comprehensive worldview that determines how you live your life. In Resurrection, he demonstrates that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone in the arch of Christianity and the hope of the believer. Without resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Now, in Has God Spoken?, Hank validates the supreme authority of sacred Scripture. Through memorable acronyms, he refutes modern skeptics and equips you with the assurance that God has indeed spoken. You can order this trilogy in a special package from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or order online from our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and I want to go right back to our phone callers. Let's go next to Cliff. He's listening in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Cliff.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Good. How are you?
I'm great. Hey, I want to commend you for all the efforts you do and the gift you are to the body. You are truly a blessing to the body of Christ.
Thank you.
And my question is, I'm searching for truth. I'm a faithful believer 10 years, and I've been really wrestling about post-tribulation or pre-tribulation rapture. Does the church pray in the great tribulation? Is that the church's greatest hour? Or are we raptured out and delivered from all the chaos that'll take place at that time?
Well, there are a lot of presuppositions in your questions that I don't adhere to. In other words, false option here. I neither hold to a pre-tribulational rapture, nor do I hold to a post-tribulational rapture. Rather, I hold to the words of Jesus Christ when he said, "Do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned," which is to say that when the Lord returns a second time, he will put all things to right, and then the eternal state will ensue, which is to say that we will then see the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully adorned for her husband, and hear a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order things will have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." As far as the pre-tribulational rapture idea is concerned, it is rather new. It is a unique twist to the dating game, which introduces the concept of a secret coming 7 years prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you can only determine the time of Christ's second coming after the time of Christ's secret coming. Again, it wasn't until John Nelson Darby that such a notion had even been countenanced within the body of Christ. So it is a relatively new, historically speaking, relatively new idea. Now, the fact that it's new doesn't mean that it's not true, but I certainly think you want to examine it very closely in the light of the biblical text itself.
Okay, great. So how should believers, how should we prepare for that pre-coming? You said there's a mysterious coming, and then there's a second coming. How should we live?
No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that when Jesus Christ appears a second time, as delineated by the book of Hebrews, at that time, Christ will put all things to right. At that time, the dead will rise immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So that's when the resurrection takes place, and that's when the new order of things is initiated as well. The new heaven, the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So I don't hold that there is a secret coming followed by a seven-year tribulation, and then a second coming, and after the second coming, you have another 1,000 years in which people can be saved, and then you have a great temple with Christ presiding over it and reinstituted temple sacrifices, and then a great apostasy, and then the eternal state. I don't hold to that at all. I think that's reading into Scripture. For example, the very passages that are often used to purport such things, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, if you read it, you find that it is a great and glorious passage, not on a pre-tribulational rapture, but rather on the great and glorious hope of resurrection. Also, there are a lot of presuppositions that people make. For example, the church is imagined to be an unrevealed mystery in the Old Testament, and that Israel, and not the church, will fulfill her national destiny as a separate entity after the rapture and tribulation and during the millennium. But as should be self-evident, even as I say these things, that's an invention. It's not the product of faithful illumination, but the byproduct of a fertile imagination. The very notion that the Old Testament prophets did not see the valley of the church, as people like Tim LaHaye want to say, which did not exist in their view before the birth that it took on at Pentecost, and will come to an abrupt end at the rapture, just flatly false. The Old Testament prophets not only saw, quote-unquote, the valley of the church, they announced it. Think Peter. He's speaking after the birth of the church at Pentecost. And he couldn't have said it more plainly. All the prophets from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. What is neither seen nor announced by the prophets is the notion that the New Testament church that was birthed at Pentecost would come to an abrupt end at the rapture. In other words, to put it plainly, the notion that the church is merely a parenthesis in the plan of God has no biblical backbone. So what I'm saying is this whole notion of whether it's pre or post-trib may be an insertion on Scripture, period. Because, again, Jesus doesn't say that people are going to be raptured at different times and resurrected at different times. What he is saying is something different. That is, do not be amazed at this. A time is coming when all who are in the graves will come out. Some will rise to live, and some will rise to be eternally condemned. So if you're asking, how do we prepare for rapture or resurrection? Well, we need to prepare our hearts to do those things that he has called us to do, to be faithful and fruitful. We're going to suffer for a short time. Our vindication is going to be an eternal vindication. So we prepare as though Christ's coming was a long way off, but we are prepared as though he might come any moment.
Incredible. Thank you. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord. God bless you, my friend.
You got it. Appreciate your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Matthew. Matthew's listening in Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, Matthew.
Hey, how are you, Hank?
Good. How are you?
Doing well. A couple days ago, I guess, there were a few questions about Satan and his, you know, end time sort of consequences of his, you know, what's going to happen. But then it got me thinking about how does Satan and demons that we're to prepare and fight against, you know, with the full armor of God, how does he and demons like him influence human behavior and or the physical world? Is it more nudging or prompting that call it, you know, that tempt us? How is it that he can interact with us as humankind, and us know that it, you know, that it is him and not our own evil sin that, you know, that's itself?
Well, I don't think, Matthew, that it is our prerogative or province to try to figure out whether it's the world, the flesh, or the devil. What we need to do is put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against principalities and powers of darkness. Which is to say, if you put on the full armor of God delineated by Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 20, then we're invincible in spiritual warfare. If we don't, we're guaranteed casualties.
Right.
So the point here is that no, Satan cannot manipulate the physical world directly. He can, as it were, sit on your shoulder and whisper into your ear. The whisper cannot be heard with the physical ear, but it certainly can penetrate the ear of the mind, and that's why we put on the full armor of God.
Right, yeah, that's the whole, the devil made me do it, or the little devil on your shoulder, the angel on the other shoulder picture that we see. I wondered if that's simply cartoon. Or if there's actually some, you know,
well, the devil, I mean, again, it is in a sense a cartoon. I mean, the devil doesn't, when I say the devil, as it were, sits on your shoulder, the operative words are as it were. I mean, the devil doesn't sit anywhere. He doesn't have a physical being. He's non-physical. But yet, he is real, and he can influence our thoughts. That's why we have to resist him. Now, again, we don't know how mind-to-mind communication works any more than, by the way, people can tell you how the brain can cause the physical, I mean, the mind can cause the physical synapses of the brain to fire. We know that the mind does. We just don't know how that substance dualism works. What we do know is that Satan can influence us, and therefore we have to stand against his influence. And the way we do that is by putting on the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness, etc.
Right, right. Yeah, it's always been a you know, something that's gnawed at me, wondering, you know, could, I mean, obviously and I've heard you speak in this behalf on this before, in terms of he could not take physical form because he could have been a surrogate or a not a surrogate, but a imposter
Well, what I'm saying is the moment you say that Satan can take on physical form, you're saying that Satan has creative power. He can right. create a real physical body and so forth. And I'm saying there's a danger in believing that, because the corollary to that is that then he could have masqueraded as the resurrected Christ. And therefore, when we say, repeating Christ, a spirit does not have flesh and bone, as you see that I have, then the argument would be an invalid argument, because it could be a spirit taking on flesh. But obviously, Christ's arguments are not invalid. Satan could not have masqueraded as the resurrected Christ, and therefore the divine Christ is making a divinely accurate argument, not one that has holes all the way through it. So I think it's a very dangerous thing to suggest that Satan has creative power and can actually take on human form. Now, having said that, there certainly is ample evidence that angels can take on form by God's prerogative, which is to say those angels that are unfallen can appear in human form, as you see certainly in the Old Testament, in the quintessential example where the Lord and two angels appear to Abraham on the plains of Mamre in physical form. So certainly God has creative power, but Satan does not.
Right. And so can, if that's the case, can he be in multiple places at multiple times? I can't remember. I've heard you address that.
No, he can't be.
Right.
You know, this notion of omniscience or omnipotence or omnipresence or transcendence are all attributes that belong to a spiritual being, but not Satan. Only do these categories belong to God. So the fact that Satan is spirit and God is spirit does not mean that they are equivalent. Obviously, God is the creator of Satan. Satan is not omnipresent. Only God is omnipresent. I've written about this in various places, and one of those places, although it is tangential in the book, I wrote about it in some form in Christianity in Crisis 21st Century. We're out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. As always, thanks for joining in. We'll see you right back here tomorrow with more of the broadcast.
Before we leave the air, write down this number, 888-7000-CRI. That's CRI's resource line. Number again is 888-7000-CRI. Another way to go is to visit our website. Here's the address. It's equip.org. There, you'll find books, videos, DVDs, and commentaries on a multitude of topics. It's all available from one website, www.equip.org. And of course, you're welcome to write to us at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions, such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition.